Well, it's good to be with you once again this evening as we conclude our time in John chapter 11. The raising of Lazarus from the dead is the climactic miracle of John's gospel. Its position in the gospel alone indicates this, for it is the last of seven miracles and is inserted just before the beginning of the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. The length of the narrative, 46 verses, and its detail also reveal its importance. It is the longest and most elaborately described of all of the miracles. Furthermore, the results of this miracle are more momentous than those of any other sign, primarily in the increased determination of the religious leaders to eliminate Jesus Christ. Most importantly, the deeper or spiritual meaning of the miracle is striking and is essential to the book's theology. The first of the miracles in John's gospel is the turning of water into wine, chapter 2. It's a small miracle, but it reveals Jesus to be the true source of joy and abundant life. The second is the healing of the son of the royal official, chapter 4. This miracle shows that Jesus has power over human sickness and over sickness of the spirit caused by sin. The third miracle is the healing of the paralytic, chapter 5. The paralytic is an eloquent symbol of the helpless spiritual state to which sin brings all men and women. The fourth miracle is Jesus' feeding of the 5,000, chapter 6. Jesus truly is the bread of life. The fifth miracle is Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee, also chapter 6. This miracle points to the fact that Jesus Christ has power over nature. The sixth miracle is Jesus healing a man born blind, chapter 9. This miracle shows the effect of sin on the mind. The sinner is spiritually blind and walks in darkness, and they need Christ, who alone can restore sight. After all, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." The seventh miracle, of course, is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus was raised from the dead. The obvious spiritual meaning is a picture of how a man or woman who is dead in sin is brought to spiritual life by Jesus Christ. We must study this miracle, for it teaches us about faith, sin, evangelism, and the power of Christ over death. The glory of God was displayed locally in the resurrection of Lazarus, supremely in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and it will be displayed and experienced ultimately in the resurrection of all who turn to Christ for salvation. Christ is everything. He's the Son of Man, the bread of life, the light of the world. The gate for the sheep, the good shepherd, the vine, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life. In fact, the overarching message of the Bible points us to Jesus Christ. The message of the Bible is this: man's complete ruin in sin, and God's perfect remedy in Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the message. You don't need to be a Greek scholar or a highbrow theologian to understand that. Thus, I invite you to take up your copy of God's Word and come over to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And I'm going to begin reading tonight in verse 37 and read through verse 47. John in chapter 11. That's on page 909 if you have a pew Bible. God's word says this, beginning in 37. But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him, let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." Let's pray. Indeed, our gracious God, we thank you for this opportunity to gather once again this evening. What a humbling task it is to preach your word. Lord, as we come to your word this evening, we know that it is a razor sharp word. This Bible contains no dull chapters whatsoever. I pray that I would be a help to these dear people. Might this message be empowered by your spirit. May it edify your saints. Might it save us soul. Pray in the mighty name of Christ. Amen. Come to verse 37. The text says, "But some of them said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?'" See, throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus polarized people. He broke people up into opposing factions or groupings. Isn't that always what the truth does? Talk about truth. Jesus is truth incarnate. While the other mourners said, "See how he loved him," in verse 36, this group starts to pick up the attitude of the sisters. And upon remembering the Lord's healing of a man born blind, they are perplexed as to why Jesus did not keep his friend Lazarus from dying. The mourners were just plain confused, knowing that Jesus had the power to heal. After all, the healing of the blind man probably caused quite a sensation around Jerusalem. These Jewish mourners regarded the case of Lazarus to be entirely closed. It was now the fourth day, they thought. This was completely hopeless. See, what the mourners were trying to say is this: could not this man, if he really did open the eyes of the blind man at Jerusalem last autumn, have prevented this friend of his from dying? If he really is the Christ and really does such wonderful works, then why did he not prevent all this sorrow? If he really loved Lazarus and the sisters, why did he not prove his love by keeping him from the grave? He's not the Almighty. He cannot do everything. He could open the eyes of the blind man, but he could not prevent death from carrying off his friend. Well, the answer to the question in verse 37 is plain. Ephesians 1 and 11 has an answer, saying, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." You see, Jesus Christ delayed his coming because his purpose was not to heal Lazarus. His purpose was to raise him from the dead. And in so doing, he would bring glory to himself and God the Father. See, these skeptical and critical Jews were deeply moved by Christ's love earlier in our passage, and now they're about to be deeply impressed by his power. Come to verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. When Jesus Christ arrives to the tomb, we need to remember who he is. He does not arrive as some idle spectator, but instead he arrives as a wrestler preparing for a death match. The repetition of "deeply moved" is the same Greek word used in verse 33. It serves to show us that Jesus was still under the same emotional tension that his first contact with the mourners had aroused. We talked about it this morning as snorting like a horse when you read "deeply moved." He faced the necessity of conquering death, of fulfilling his prediction to the disciples that the outcome of Lazarus' death would be to the glory of God. Jesus would keep the promise he made to Martha that her brother should rise again. See, human promises, how they fail time and time again. Fallen humanity is always making promises they can't keep. But when Jesus Christ makes a promise, you best be banking on it. Jesus Christ is all about taking on cases others regard as entirely closed, cases that others regard as helpless. And through the power of the gospel of grace, making a bunch of rotten, depraved, rebel sinners, without light, without hope in this world, people just like us, into trophies of his grace. God help us if we ever lose sight of the gospel. We need to keep preaching the gospel to ourselves daily. The gospel is not based on personal performance. No, it's rather based on the glorious, merciful, saving God. That's the God of the Bible. Spurgeon writes this, quote, "I bless my Lord and Master. He has given me a gospel which I can take to dead sinners, a gospel which is available for the vilest of the vile," end quote. So our text in 38b says it was a cave and a stone lay against it. Most frequently, graves among the Jews were hewn horizontally into the side of a rock, and a stone was placed against the mouth. Tombs were always located outside the village so that the living would not become ritually defiled by contact with the dead. Numbers 19 and 16 says this, "Whoever in the open field touches someone who was killed with a sword or who died naturally or touches a human bone or a grave shall be unclean 7 days." Now, the stone rolled in front of the tomb's opening kept grave robbers and animals out. Of course, Jesus Christ was the only person in history who ever had the power to move the stone away from the inside, because the man's got power. Jesus is about to get this miracle started. He's ready to back up his words with some action. He's ready to usher the mourners at this graveside into an experience beyond anything they could have ever imagined. Verse 39, Jesus says, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, says to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus calls over some of the mourners, and he says, "Take away the stone." This action by Jesus had two very important effects. Number one, Jesus impressed upon the minds of all of the mourners the reality and the truth of the miracle he was about to perform. Each person who had lent a hand to lift the huge stone away would remember and would thereby become a witness. They might say, "Look, I myself lifted that stone away. This was no contrived miracle. There was a guy in there named Lazarus. The guy was beginning to decay, and let me tell you, the smell was almost unbearable." Now, the second important effect of Jesus asking them to take away the stone is this: Jesus will get man to do what man can. No, man can't raise the soul, man can't give life to the dead, but man can at least remove the stone. Writing about this, J.C. Ryle writes this, quote, "Even when Christ was ready and willing to raise the dead, he would not have man stand by altogether idle. Without Christ, we can do nothing. But still we must remember that Christ expects us to do what we can. Take ye away the stone is the daily command which he gives us. Let us beware that we do not stand still in idleness under the pretense of humility. Let us daily try to do what we can, and in the trying Christ will meet us and grant us his blessing," end quote. Question: Is it possible that the reason you are stumbling in your walk with God, the reason you feel like God is not answering your prayers, the reason you feel stagnant in your spiritual life, is it possible you feel like that because you think God's almighty power destroys all of your responsibility? We need to put away the let go and let God myth tonight. You do what you can do to grow into conformity to Jesus Christ, and God will do what he will do to grow you into conformity to Jesus Christ. I don't want anyone to leave here thinking, I'm off the hook. So get to work on removing the stones in your own life. That's the small lesson here. Back to the text. Now Martha is about to pull a Peter, an open mouth, insert foot occasion for her. I know nobody here has ever had that experience. I have them daily, pretty much hourly, just ask my wife. The text says, Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. See, the faith of this holy woman has completely broken down. What Jesus just said aroused fear in her heart. Like the 11 apostles, after Jesus Christ rose, Martha was not a willing and a prepared witness, but instead she was a resistant and unwilling one. However, Martha's objection, recorded by the evangelist, only serves to emphasize the greatness of the miracle. These words from Martha teach all of us how much unbelief still dwells in the heart of a believer. Here's Martha, whose faith is unraveling when it should be steadfast. She can't believe that there is any use at all to taking this stone away. It's just too late, she thought. You're too late, Jesus. Perhaps she assumed the reason why Jesus said, take away the stone, was because Jesus wanted to take one last look at the face of his friend. Nevertheless, Martha feels compelled to remind the omniscient Savior of how long her brother has been dead. See, death teaches us all a humbling lesson. So terrible and painful is the decay of the body when breath leaves it that even those who love us most are glad to bury us entirely out of sight. Martha says that he had been buried for 4 days already, and his body would stink, it would be decaying. You might think that sounds crude. Well, death is crude. This case is certainly going to require a miracle for the glory of God. Martha's faith is really wavering here, and thus in verse 40 we read, Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed you would see the glory of God?" This verse is so important for us this evening. You see, loved ones, even as growing saints, we need to be reminded of Christ's sayings, or we're apt to forget them. Christ asked her a question, "Did I not tell you?" You see, Martha's despair elicited a response from the Lord. This response can be thought of as a gentle rebuke, and more importantly, as a means of giving Martha hope. The text does not record Jesus making this exact statement to Martha in their prior conversation. Christ may perhaps be referring to an earlier remark that does not appear anywhere in Scripture. We don't know for sure. But in any case, Jesus Christ reminds Martha, just like he reminds you this evening, stop being concerned about your brother's body and start focusing on me. Stop trying to orchestrate your life and start focusing on me. Stop trying to make a list of do's and don'ts for a happy life and start focusing on me. Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Has anyone here ever heard of the phrase, "Seeing is believing"? Like so many remnants of our depraved nature in Adam, Jesus comes along and he takes that little cliche, seeing is believing, and he turns it right on its ear. You see, in human affairs, seeing is believing. It's plausible there. But in spiritual matters, it just does not fly. Christ's words here are a challenge to faith and a reminder of his unfailing aim, the glory of God. Just look at what he says. If you believed, you would see the glory of God. The Lord Jesus says, believing is seeing. Commenting on this verse, James Boyce writes this quote, "How then can Jesus invert the adage and say believing is seeing? There is only one answer. It is because he is not speaking of men, but of God. Men are untrustworthy, but God is not like men in this respect. God has never made a promise that he has not fulfilled fully." End quote. Sure, what was going to happen would be a spectacular miracle, a mighty display of power, a gift to the sisters and much more. But for Jesus Christ, the glory of God was the important aspect. It was the most important thing. The real meaning of what he would do would only be accessible by faith. All of the mourners, believers or unbelievers, would see this miracle, but Jesus is promising Martha a sight of the glory of God. While the whole crowd would see the miracle, only believers would understand its true significance. Only believers would understand that it was all for the glory of God. It is faith that opens up our eyes to be able to see God's glory shining in his works. Matthew 13 and 58 says this, "And he," meaning Jesus, "did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Perhaps another name for miracle could be the glory of God. Why would I say that? Well, because God, when he performs a miracle, displays the power of his hand and thereby glorifies his own name. We can assume that Martha was satisfied with what Christ had just said, and she allows the stone to be removed. She takes the last step of faith that she could take, and Jesus being fully ready to take over the next step. John consistently depicts Jesus as dependent on the Father and interested in his glory. Verse 41. "So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me.'" The stone's taken away. Jesus lifts up his eyes in prayer. If any one of us wishes to pray rightly, to call on God rightly, they must be joined to God, raised above the earth, lifting up their heart to God in the heavens. When Christ lifted up his eyes, he was looking above. He was looking beyond the grave, actually, where Lazarus lay. And he was fixing his eyes upon divine omnipotence. He says, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." Jesus was not asking the Father to raise Lazarus, but rather he was thanking the Father for having already heard and granted his request. Likewise, when we pray or praise God, we need to call God Father. We need to draw to him as children draw to a father, with a humble reverence and a holy boldness. Come to verse 42. "I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." The prayer was not for Jesus' benefit. Furthermore, it's pretty impossible to imagine a more forceful challenge to the Jews than verse 42. "Before doing this work of raising Lazarus from the dead, our Lord proclaims that he is doing and speaking as he does, so as to supply proof that the Father sent and commissioned him as the Christ." See, Jesus prays audibly so he could let the people know that what he was about to do was the will of God the Father, so that the Father would get the glory. He voices his prayer for the benefit of those who are watching this entire story unfold. The Jews said in Matthew 12:24, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. In John 11, Jesus Christ says to the Jews, that's a lie. I have been commissioned by my Father. I have unity with the Father, and I will publicly affirm that commissioning and that unity by bringing a dead man back to life. Having concluded his prayer, Christ calls his friend Lazarus back to life. We've arrived at sign number 7. And Christ sounds forth the boldest of commands into the cold darkness of the tomb. This is the last and crowning stage of the miracle. Jesus summons the dead man, verse 43. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The divine power of Jesus Christ is revealed in the fact that he did not need to touch with his hand. He only needed to cry out with his voice. How did the Lord Jesus restore life to the dead? He did it by his word. The words he spoke were brief, they were direct, they were imperative. The Greek text literally reads this: Lazarus, here, outside. As if Christ were leading somebody out of some gloomy dungeon. Can you imagine the onlookers? One eye fixed on Jesus, the other eye fixed on the tomb. They were watching with breathless anticipation and expectation. Jesus had their full attention. The Greek text tells us that when Jesus cried out, he used a loud and a piercing cry. Perhaps he did this so that people all around might hear and they might take notice. Lazarus was instantly restored to life by the words of Jesus Christ. He was probably stumbling around blindly as he exited the tomb. For some comic relief, picture Lazarus banging his head on the opening of the tomb as he ran toward the exit. Nevertheless, upon hearing the beloved and familiar voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lazarus comes out. Verse 44 says, the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. At Christ's command, the king of terrors yielded up its captive. The grave was robbed of its victory. The door of death was unlocked by the one who has the only key. J.C. Ryle writes this, a more plain, distinct, and unmistakable miracle it would be impossible for any man to imagine. That a dead man should hear a voice, obey it, rise up, and move forth from his grave alive is utterly contrary to nature. God alone could do such a thing. What first began life in him, how lungs and heart began to act again suddenly, instantaneously, it would be a waste of time to speculate. It was a miracle, and there we must leave it. End quote. We must understand the fact that when Lazarus came out, he was still wrapped up in all of the grave clothes. He was wrapped up probably like a mummy. In order to magnify the glory of the miracle, Jesus commands the Jews to unbind him and let him go. The command gave the Jews an opportunity to touch with their hands the divine work which they had seen with their eyes. If Christ wanted the grave clothes off before Lazarus came out, obviously that would not have been any problem whatsoever. Jesus certainly did not need the help of the Jews to remove the grave clothes. Jesus was not like, I was able to bring this man back to life, but for the life of me, I cannot get the grave clothes to come off. Jesus wanted to use the bystanders, listen, as a witness to the miracle. He wanted them to see for themselves that it was not a ghost, but in fact it was a real body that came out of the tomb. Maybe some of the very same men who buried Lazarus 4 days earlier, they would even recognize the grave clothes. Then there would be no denying it. This Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name. We must understand the fact that when Lazarus was raised, life was restored to the old body. He was still wrapped up in the grave clothes. He would face death again. But when our Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he left the grave clothes in the tomb. He came right out of them. Jesus Christ came out of the tomb in a glorified body. Lazarus did not. The grave clothes bound the body of Lazarus. Yes, he was out of the tomb, but he was still bound. You need to understand that you are being held back by the grave clothes that are still on you and me. Romans 7 and 15 says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Romans 7 and 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You see, Jesus Christ wants us to be free of the grave clothes. He wants us to be free from sin. No, we'll never be completely free from sin on this side of heaven, but we must be growing in holiness. We must live pure, holy lives before the Lord. John Owen said it best when he said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. The raising of Lazarus is over. The people who were standing by witnessing the miracle were left to wonder at it all. What would be their reaction? Would they believe on Christ? Would they fail to believe on Christ? Would they become followers of Christ or enemies of Christ? Let's talk about the effects of the miracle, which brought to a close the public ministry of Jesus Christ and would eventually lead to a hill called Calvary. The response is twofold. Some believe, verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Many of the Jews believed on the basis of the evidence they had seen. They believed that Lazarus' restoration was incontrovertible. Thus, they told all their friends, look, this miracle happened. I was there. And from that day on, they no longer denied that Jesus was the Christ. Were they all saved? Probably not. Perhaps some merely ceased their opposition to Jesus. Perhaps they ceased blaspheming his holy name. One of my favorite straight-talking commentators, J. Vernon McGee, writes this, and he nails it. Quote, today we are asked in a quiet way to put our trust in him, even though the mob and the majority turn from him. People complain that the crowd isn't going after Jesus. Friend, it never did. He died. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. And that is the gospel. We don't need a miracle. The problem is not in the lack of evidence. The problem is in the unbelief of man. End quote. Verse 46 and 47. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. Even these murderous bloodhounds could not deny the miracle of Jesus Christ. However, these verses mark the bad effect of raising Lazarus from the dead. Instead of being softened, convicted, converted, they were hardened, indifferent, unregenerated. What a strange and evil council this is. The chief priests of the time were largely Sadducees. Sadducees might be considered the political liberals of the day. They did not accept the miracles or the supernatural, including the resurrection. Sadducees were not religious men, were religious men, though perhaps they used religion for personal gain. The Pharisees were the religious conservatives of the day, if you will. It's critical to understand that the Sadducees and Pharisees were opposed to each other in every way. Yet guess what? They come together here. They join forces in their hatred of Jesus Christ and in their determination to put Christ to death. It's the same today. The majority is attempting to get rid of Christ as he is revealed in his word. Just turn on your television for 5 minutes and you'll see that. While a very small minority accepts the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, Matthew 7 and 14, for the gate is narrow, the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. These final verses in John 11 serve to teach us that for some, no amount of evidence, even something as spectacular as the raising of a dead man, can convince some people. Convince them to abandon their love of sin, their utter hypocrisy, and to come to Christ. So these bloodhounds out to get Jesus, they get together and they ask the question, what are we to do? This verse sheds a great deal of light on the heart of sinful man. Man would rather unite with an enemy than follow Jesus Christ. Many people are just like that spiritually. They will join forces and agree with just about anyone, rather than agree with Jesus and the inerrant word of the living God. This entire passage from John 11 reminds us that anyone without Christ is dead spiritually, is literally a walking zombie, and therefore they're helpless. They can't do anything to improve that condition whatsoever. But just when sickness and death are upon you, the Savior arrives on the scene. And Jesus comes and he calls you out of the tomb. And yes, he calls you by name. And you respond to the call and you come out of the tomb to meet Jesus Christ. You respond to the call, you come out of a life spent running from God, out of a life of wickedness, defilement. You go from being a child of Satan to being a child of God. Salvation is not just about getting man out of hell and into heaven. Salvation is about getting God out of heaven and into man. It's the life of God in the soul of a man. And people are always saying that the cross is a sign of how much God loves us. We'll never forget the flip side. The cross is a sign of how depraved we really are. But God was rich in mercy, and God was pleased to crush his one and only Son for a lot like us. Is the life of God in you tonight? I never tell anyone they're saved. Well, did you write the day you prayed and asked Jesus into your heart in the back of your Bible? Well, good. Now go run along and tell Satan to stop bothering you. That's not me. It's not my approach. People ask me, well, do you want your children to come to the Lord? Yes, you bet I do. It's one of the great longings of my heart. Ask me when my children are in their 30s, whether I think they're saved or not. I'll probably have a pretty good handle on it then. Our job as Christians is not to tell people they're saved. Let God handle that. Our job is to tell people how to get saved. And don't ever fool yourself into thinking that because you attend this church, that that's all you need for right standing before a holy God. That's a lie. Perhaps another question is this. Could not Christ be calling you this very evening? Today is the day of salvation. Will you heed the call? Will you follow Christ? Will you commit every fiber of your being to turning from your sin, to following, to honoring and exalting Christ, who alone can deliver you from the power of death? Let's pray. Father God, may your word and the person of Jesus Christ mold us and conform us, change us, renew us. Lord, we stand on sovereign grace. We stand on sovereign mercy. Through all of the valleys of life, you are there. To you we turn, to you we look for life. May the passage we've studied this evening continue to remind us that you are all-powerful over death. You're not of this world, you're a supernatural God. We look not to the world for answers, but we look to you. And Lord, what a privilege we have to give to your ministry tonight. As the ushers come forward for the offering, we pray that you would use this offering to further your kingdom, both here and abroad. We pray in Christ's mighty name. Amen.